I think we'll recover the text that we read the other night on the day of Christ. The day of Christ, or as it's called in Revelation 1:10, the Lord's day, will begin in heaven, and before the day of the Lord begins on earth. We'll point out in a few moments about where the day of the Lord will begin. The day of Christ seems to begin when he takes his throne, and in the main, for a while, they'll cover the same period of time. Now let me use an illustration. At the present time, the times of the Gentiles is running its course, and in time, the fullness of the Gentiles will have come in. Now these are not the same thing, but at the present time, they're occupying the same time. It's like this. Brother Eggers has a church program that's carried on primarily upstairs, but he has a Bible school program that's carried on primarily down here. And God will have two programs going almost at the same time. That is the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. But we'll come to the day of the Lord in a few moments. But in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, now you will notice in all these texts that the day of the Lord has to do with the saints or with rewards, I mean the Lord's day or the day of Jesus Christ. The 8th verse of 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ?" That'll be a good day to be blameless. It'll be the day when the saints of God will receive their rewards, and that's why he speaks of being blameless in that day. Now in the 5th chapter of the same book, he has spoken of a man who had committed some bad sins, and he asked them to meet together in the name of the Lord Jesus in the 4th verse, 5:4, "Gather together my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Not condemned, and that'll be the deciding time for the saints. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:14, "As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, but when? In the day of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now there will come a time in history when all that I have done, everything that has been worthwhile, every person to whom I have ministered, everyone whom I have had the privilege of leading to Christ, at that day, they will be my special joy. You know, we talk much about work and working and serving the Lord, but how we do this is we do things for people, one way or the other. We pray for them, we minister to them, we testify to them, we lead them to the Lord, we endeavor to keep them going, we teach them, we endeavor to make them fruitful, we endeavor to make them worshipful, we endeavor to teach them to give properly, wisely. All of this is serving people, and you know what it would be like to lead somebody to the Lord and then minister to him. Under your ministry, he becomes a full overcomer in Christ. Well, he would be a real source of joy to you in that day, and that will be in the day of Christ. Now in Philippians, we have three more references to that day. As I stated, I believe this day begins when Christ takes his throne, as in Revelation. The first chapter of Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Notice, a good work begun in you. Not by you nor through you in this instance, but in you. God is working in you to cause you to be an overcomer, cause you to judge the old man, to cause you to love the word, to cause you to yield to the Lord, to cause you to be a testimony for him. That's God working in you, working a submission to Christ in you. And he's confident that in the Philippians, God will perform this until the day of Jesus Christ. In the 10th verse, he touches on it again, "that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense." How long? Till the day of Christ. Then it would all be manifest. And then in 2:16, the same book, "holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. He labored to bring them the gospel. If you remember, he was beaten publicly. He went in prison, or was put in prison, was miraculously released, and then he wrote them this letter. All of this was a form of labor for them. And if they responded, he would receive a full reward for his labor. If they didn't, some of his efforts would be wasted. So I think you can see that the day of Christ, these are the places that it is spoken of. I mentioned Revelation 1:10, where it is said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, or I was in spirit. The word was isn't in the Greek language. I was in spirit on the Lord's day, or in the Lord's day. That is, he was caught away to that time. And notice it isn't here called Day of the Lord. It's the Lord's day. Now, do you have any questions on this before we leave it? Yes, there is a difference. The Lord's day has to do with God's program in heaven. The Day of the Lord, in its early part especially, will have to do strictly with judgment on earth. All right, let's say it like this. Now, the Day of the Lord, the Day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord's Day, or the Day of Christ, all of these terms are used, of this day, refer to the same time, period, and program. There will be another program on the earth that will begin with awful judgment. Now, these five references that we just read referred to the Day of Christ. There are 23, at least 23 or 24 references to the Day of the Lord. Now, you can bring up the question, when will it begin? We'll look at 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, I told you that I believe the Day of the Lord's Day begins when he takes his throne. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we have this, I beseech you, brethren, the first verse, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that is, our translation or resurrection, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now I could name you eight different Greek texts. Now, I'm going to pause here just a moment and just say something. Probably I don't need to, but I don't know how many of you remember Robert Graham. He was in our meeting in Kansas City, Kansas. He was studying to be a lawyer. He was our young people leader. And he asked me one time, why does the people say the Greek says this? He didn't even know that the New Testament was originally all written in Greek. Well, there are a few Aramaic words stuck in here and there, and one or two Hebrew words even. But I looked at five Greek texts on this verse, and I consulted the interlinear. Barry's interlinear will show you what other translations have. I could name eight Greek texts that have this day of the Lord, and that is correct. You see, when the King James Version, now I'm not kicking the King James Version, I consider it to have been the most influential book ever put in print. When it was published, there was about, they just had access to just a few Greek texts, and none of them older than the 10th century. We now have Greek texts that go back to the 4th and 5th centuries. And when people say Greek, this is the way the Greek reads, well, the scholars keep trying to get further back and further back and further back. And some of you know a little bit about the Greek language, the accent, the breathing marks, like the word epsilon nu or en, put a comma over it, just a common comma. It's in like our in. Turn it around, it's hen like one. And there was no such thing as printing until hundreds of years later. And how people got a text, they copied somebody else's, or, as the Clarence Hall said, they would gather a group in a room and this man would read and those would copy. He said this one would have to get up and go get a drink, and he comes back. Now, many of those texts are extant, and the efforts of scholars have been to go back and back and back just as far as they could. And then they ran into this. Let's say somebody finds a text of the 9th century. Well, that goes back quite a ways. Since it's old, we all copy it. And then they discover that this 9th century text had a number of misspelled words in it. So it has fathered a whole bunch of children, and they all have the same mistake. So they go back of that and back yet. There is no such thing as one of the original manuscripts extent. And I believe that's of God, because if it were, people would worship it. You know what I mean, don't you? So this should read, the day of the Lord is at hand. Now notice this, and it lets us know something. The third verse tells us something that has to come to pass before the day of the Lord can come. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. The revelation of the Antichrist has to be before the day of the Lord can begin. Now you see that in there, don't you? And now in Revelation 13, we will see John standing on the sand of the sea, and he'll see a beast come up out of the sea, as we will read there. But the man, the Antichrist as such, isn't yet manifest. So it won't begin then. But I just read this to show you that this must come to pass. Another thing that has to come to pass before then, I don't think I'll go into that. I think we will turn to Isaiah, the second chapter. This is the first reference to the day of the Lord. And as we look at some of these, it would be interesting if you would take a pencil and a piece of paper and write down some of the adjectives that are used concerning that day. We're going to call your attention to where these references are found. Isaiah 2. Now, I said that the words day of the Lord occur some 23 times in the Bible. The words that day, that great day, referring to it, may be as many as 75 times, but we won't turn to all of them. But in the 10th verse of Isaiah 2, enter into the rock and hide thee in the dust for the fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall be upon every one that is proud and lofty, and upon every one that is lifted up, and he shall be brought low, and upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, upon the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower and upon every fenced wall, on the ships of Tarshish and on the pleasant pictures, and the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, the haughtiness of man shall be made low. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day, and the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks, remember Revelation 6, and into the caves of the earth for fear of the Lord, and for the glory of his majesty, when he arises to shake terribly the earth. In that day shall a man cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the tops of the ragged rocks for fear of the Lord and for the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake terribly the earth. Now you will notice that verse 12 calls this the day of the Lord. Now it pictures a calamitous time, doesn't it? Now we'll go, I'm not going to comment too much, I'll call your attention to these in the same book, in the 13th chapter and the 6th verse, we have these words, howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. I told you what Luther said about the man and the word Almighty. In the same chapter, in the 9th verse, we read, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel. I believe that's the first adjective, isn't it, that we've run into. Both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Then it tells how the stars of the heavens and the constellations shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Then we will turn to the book of Ezekiel, the 13th chapter. Pass over Jeremiah. He doesn't mention it by that name. They tell things that will happen the day of the Lord, but I'm just reading the passages where this word occurs. The 13th chapter of Ezekiel and the 5th verse says, they have seen vanity and lying divinations, saying, "The Lord saith, and the Lord hath not sent them, and they have made others to hope." I gave you a bomb steer there. Five. "Ye have not gone into the gaps, neither made up the hedge for the host of Israel to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord." And then in this same book, the 30th chapter and the 3rd verse, this chapter mentions some nations being involved, but we're not going to read that. It would take up too much of our time. It mentions Egypt and Ethiopia and Libya down in verses 4 and 5. "The day of the Lord is near, even the day of the Lord is near." Here is another little descriptive word, "a cloudy day. It shall be the time of the heathen." Then notice Joel. Now he has a lot to say about it. Now it comes before us not by this title in other sections of the prophets, but we just want to bring the title before you. Joel has some ugly pictures to paint. He says, "Alas for the day," in Joel 1:15, "for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty." Then the second verse of the second chapter, in the first verse, you will notice it says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion." Now this sound an alarm in my holy mountain. This speaks of war, of course. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is at hand." The 11th verse of the same chapter says, "The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great." Two words are used here. It's great and very terrible. Now we will learn later that the mighty man shall cry there bitterly because of the conditions that will be there. The 31st verse gives one of the conditions. "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come." And then in 3:14 of the same book, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Now this is not, the word decision here carries the thought of judgment. Decisions are being made. It's not a matter that people are called on to make a decision for the Lord. It's a time of unparalleled judgment. Notice Amos 5:18, where the word occurs twice, I believe. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light." Not a very pleasant picture, is it? The 20th verse, "Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark, and no brightness in it?" I think the things that will happen in that day will be utterly terrifying to the human race everywhere. And only those that know the Lord will have any confidence. I read this in services Sunday in the 46th Psalm. "The Lord is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need." I have dwelled on this text in my own thinking. Now you think, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and the mountains be carried into the sea." Now I'll say that any man that wasn't insane, if the Lord didn't keep him from it under those conditions, would get scared. Just to suddenly see a mountain hurled from its roots and cast into the sea by a cataclysmic earthquake. I just about passed over Obadiah, but we will read it in the 15th verse of his one little chapter. "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen. Thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head." Then Zephaniah's ugly picture in the first chapter of his book. We're going to read quite at length here. The 6th verse speaks of them that turn back from the Lord. This is the first chapter of Zephaniah. "And those that have not sought the Lord, nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests." These guests will be the animals, the sacrifice will be a great portion of the human race. "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, such as are clothed with strange apparel," idolatrous no doubt. "In the same day I will punish all those that leap on the threshold," this was an idolatrous practice, "which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Maktesh, the cities, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut off. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their good shall become a booty, their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. Now notice the 14th. And notice the descriptive words. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the Lord, of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord word occurred twice in this verse. Now notice, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. Now this is not the weakling. This is not a scared mother. This is the mighty man. That day is a day of wrath. Notice the descriptive words now. A day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. 9 descriptive words or phrases in that verse. Then further, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as the dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Now I think you can see that the day of the Lord covers the great tribulation, among other things. Now, a reference in Zechariah 14:1. We've read these before. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. And I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. This is in accordance with Revelation 16, where the three unclean spirits out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet go out to gather all nations. But look, the Lord simply uses them as an influence to gather others. Now, that is some 20 times in the Old Testament, and we'll notice its occurrences in the New Testament. In the first chapter of the book of Acts, our second chapter, Peter quotes from Joel, which we just read. We didn't read all of it. The quotation begins in the 16th verse. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. If you want to go back to Joel 2:28, you will find this. It shall come pass in the last days, saith the Lord, I will pour out my spirit. And then the 20th verse. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. We wish we could warn men and that they would listen. We can warn a few. Most of them won't listen. 1 Thessalonians 5, I gave you a dirty blow there. I turned to it before I told you where I was going. The first verse says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Notice the day of the Lord. It won't be, people won't be expecting the day of the Lord. It will be like, let's say a combine going into a wheat field. Everything will just go down before it. And Revelation, such chapters as 6 and 8 and 9 and 16 and 17 and 18, the latter part of the 19th chapter, shows us the things that will take place in those days. But notice here, you have no need that I write of you the times and the seasons. Certain things God has put in his own power, and he doesn't reveal them to us. And this is one of the things. Paul said, you have no need that I write unto you, because you know that this day will come as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, we judge from this that there will be a time when a national peace will be declared. Let's just use an illustration. Now, prophetic students watch the European nations, because the Roman Empire had its headquarters in Italy when it was in power, and there will be a League of Nations there again. We know this by the fact that The image of Daniel 2 goes clear down to the coming of the Lord, and people watch everything that takes place there. A few years ago, there was a bunch of Arab nations got together and formed a league, and this was the league. And lately, it's been the common market nation. Well, some of these things may lead up to it, but there will be a group of nations get together, and they will be strong enough to declare a peace and safety league. But it will last such a short time. I have puzzled much over this. The beast for a short time is going to be given power over all nations, according to Revelation 13. But it won't last. The hordes from the east and from the north and from the west and even from the south are going to pour in on Jerusalem and the Holy Land. And notice this, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. It will come fast. And the world wants peace on its terms, but it doesn't want the Prince of Peace. Now, I read the text in Thessalonians 2 just a moment ago about that our version translates Day of Christ. That's 2:2 of 2 Thessalonians. Should be Day of the Lord. Now, 2 Peter 3 gives us a little insight into a matter that shows that the Day of the Lord extends clear over the millennial age. The 10th verse of 2 Peter 3. This is the last reference as such to this day. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now that's how it will come. Paul and Peter agreed on this. In the which, now notice that in this day, the heavens and the earth shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, inasmuch as we believe that these things will not take place until the end of the millennial age, this gives us authority to say that the day of the Lord, beginning after Antichrist, is manifested, will run over the whole millennial age. And now I'm going to stop and let you ask a question. That's one phase of it only. That's the judgment phase of it. That won't last indefinitely. It will be divided up into the first part of it, beginning after Antichrist is manifested as such. Then it will run through the tribulation, but that won't last. It will cover, of course, the judgment of the nations in Matthew 25. But the judgment phase of it will pass. And if I comprehend right that this change that we read of in Peter 10 will not take place till after the millennial age, then we can say truthfully that it will run over the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Let's put it like this. It could be or it couldn't be. It all depends on where we are in God's program. Now, I'll use an illustration. In the 30s, there was a man came on the scene by the name of Benito Mussolini. George Wilson preached a 6-page sermon published in Grace and Glory, Benito the Antichrist. Well, he had a lot of the earmarks, and he was in the right place, but we weren't at the right time. And then people preached that Hitler was the Antichrist. He was at the wrong place. And I heard a man say that Franklin Roosevelt was the Antichrist. But it seems as though the devil would bring his man on the scene if he could before God's time. It could lead up to that, but then whatever develops, if it isn't God's time, it won't develop into the revived Roman Empire as God reckons it so. So there have been, I have heard several over the years. In 1931, I heard a man preach that this league had already been formed, and in the 30s and in the 40s. And I think some people have learned a bit of a lesson that we may think so, but we'd better modify it. If it's God's time, will be. So we can't make a statement dogmatically about the common market. Some people might, and they might get excited about it. We'll just say that if it's God's time, it will be. And the translation will be right at hand. And if it isn't, well, it won't be. And that's about as far as I could go. Well, we believe wholeheartedly that they will before, the Antichrist has to be manifested before that day comes, according to the second chapter of the second epistle. And we believe that he cannot be manifested until the restraining force is gone from the earth. And we believe that restraining force is Christ in his people, the full-grown Christ. All right, on the timetable, now I stated earlier It will be when Christ takes his throne. We believe now that Christ will take his throne at the beginning of that seven-year period of which we speak so much. And that at that time, in God's reckoning, Gentile times will be over, and that will be the Lord's day. It will begin in heaven before it can be manifested on earth. There will still be rebellion and war and what have you in earth, but there will be a group of overcoming saints in heaven. As far as we can ascertain, somewhere toward the end of the 7 years, it isn't recorded until we get to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Brother Copley read this text one time in the book of Deuteronomy. It says that when a young man married, he should stay at home for a year. He wouldn't have to go up to war or anything. And he said, if my text means anything, the marriage of the Lamb will take place a year before Armageddon. Armageddon will be one of the very last acts in the tribulation. It will be the utter putting down of the Antichrist and the false prophet. That's in the latter part of the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. What I want to do, if I have left you foggy, and I guess I never teach, but I don't leave somebody foggy, but if I've left anything hazy, I want you to bring up a question about it and see if we can clear it up. All right. No, I don't have a text with me. Do you mean, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come? Is that what you mean? I wouldn't know just what the word would be, and I don't have a Greek text before me. All right, let's think about another day. In 2 Peter 3, again, there's another day mentioned. The 12th verse, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:12. Wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now this verse, it seems to me, shows the very end of the millennial age, when the day of the Lord will merge into what is here called the day of God. I'll have a little contrast with the day of the Lord in just a moment. But notice what's going to take place in that day. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. It's going to be good to know the Lord at that time, isn't it? Well, anyway, that seems to be a period of time at the end of the millennial age as a winding up thing, when perhaps that may be the time when Christ turns everything back to God, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15. Now for just a little contrast, in 1 Corinthians 4:3, now your marginal will show this correctly, I think. Paul said, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you. To me, it's a small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's day. This is the third verse of the fourth chapter. Now our version says, of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. I know nothing by myself, that is, against myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Now the word translated judgment in this third verse, man's day, it actually means man's day. Hemera is the Greek word. And man's day seems to have begun when Nebuchadnezzar took charge of the earth. And you know how man's day has judged the things of God. In contrast, the Lord's day will eventually put the things of God in right relationship and where they belong. This is man's day. And Paul said it was a small thing to him to be judged of man's day. Now, do you have a question about man's day? Did I say third? I meant the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I read the third verse. With me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Now, I consulted several Greek texts to reconfirm. You know these things, but you want to reconfirm them. It is man's judgment, or man's day, the day in which man is in charge of the earth. So no marvel Paul thought it would be a small thing. The Corinthians had already shown that they couldn't judge correctly. They were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Cephas. And you remember that later they said his bodily appearance is weak and his speech is contemptible. Well, he said, it's a small thing with me to be judged of you. In other words, you've already shown that you don't know how to judge. Are of man's day. And this is the day when man dominates the scene. Before leaving this, another question. Now sometimes the word day Well, as in these references that we have had, now you know that it isn't a 24-hour day. Much of the time in the Bible, when it speaks of a day, it speaks of a 24-hour day. Now, in the 6th chapter of Revelation, there is a day that is mentioned, and we will just read that, an awful day. These men flee to the rocks and mountains, and they're great men. They're captains. They're chief captains. They're mighty men. Some of them are bondmen. In the 16th verse, they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Notice the great day of wrath. Now, I was telling the other day about him, telling somebody about a man. I said, there are some men it's hard to keep from hating. I believe this man had the most bitter and sour spirit. He came to our church one night, and we were in a revival meeting. I discovered later he sat over against the wall, and he'd spit tobacco juice on the wall and let it run down the wall. And right in the middle of the altar call, he got up, and it was the day when quite a few people were on welfare. And if he could find, an elderly man out making a dollar, speeding up an elderly woman's garden, he'd go report him to the proper authorities so they'd cut his welfare check. Just vicious. And I was telling somebody about it, and he said, God surely is gracious, isn't he? But the day will come when that will end, and that will be a time of wrath. In the 30s, there was a boy by the name of Wilcox. Had a love affair with a girl. He came from a very wealthy family. In fact, they owned an oil refinery called the Wilcox Refinery in Bristol, Oklahoma. And his father was a federal judge. Now, it was the Wilcox girl. This boy's name was Kinnaman. And of course, they had the judge come in. His father would try his friend. And a judge came in that the boy knew. And when he went into court, Judge, I know you. And the judge said, son, at one time I was your family friend, but now I'm your judge. Family relationships didn't mean anything. Well, there will come a time when God's patience and his mercy and his grace will, so to speak, be bound up, and it will be the day of wrath. A very strong word. Another day that is singled out at the time in which we live today is the day of salvation, 1 Corinthians 4:3. Another thought about the Lord's Day, and I've mentioned it already, not the day of the Lord now, but the Lord's Day will begin in heaven before the day of the Lord begins on earth. Two programs at the same time. And they don't have reference to a 24-hour day, but to a period of time. I will just throw this in passing, and then we'll take a little bit of a break. My voice is kind of sluggish tonight. In the 21st chapter of the book of Luke, now here the word days, it's in plural, but the Lord is speaking of a judgment coming on Jerusalem, and he said in the 22nd verse, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. And so they point out periods of time and things connected with God's program that will take place in connection with the Lord's coming. And I have mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. The Lord came once, and his coming covered a period of 33 years. That was his first coming. Now, the Lord's second coming isn't going to just be a flash and over. He will come and translate some of his people home, and it covers a period of time. That is, there will be different phases. There will be different groups of people go to heaven at different times. There will be different phases of resurrection. There will be a resurrection when he appears. It's all one resurrection. But then, at the time of that great trouble in Daniel 12, at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that is found written in the book, and those that sleep in the dust, it says, will be delivered too. So, this is the coming of Christ, and it involves a number of things. The days of vengeance had a partial fulfillment in the past when Jerusalem was overthrown, but there will be more to it later. The day of wrath, the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, and I'm glad that the day of salvation won't even close in the great tribulation. In Joel 2, where he speaks of it, it says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter quotes it in Acts 2, and Paul quotes it in Romans 10. Not in a prophetic book. But let's glance for a few moments at 2 Thessalonians 2, this book, this chapter we've touched on so much, and see a few things here. The third verse, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now, I feel that this falling away will be apostate Christendom falling away to the Antichrist. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now here we learn what he's going to do. Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. You never did hear anybody say and mean it, I am God, did you? Can you imagine what a shock it would be for a man to say, I am God, and begin to perform mighty miracles? Then the sixth verse, now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his own time. You will find that most fundamentalists will tell you that the Holy Spirit is the one that withholds or hinders his revelation, and that when the people of God are translated, he will be taken out of the way. But it doesn't say it's the Holy Spirit that's going to be taken to heaven. It's the Lord's people that are going to be taken to heaven. And it's the Christ, the overcoming Christ in his people. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth. Now the older English word let meant to hinder. For example, I will work, and who shall let it? Who shall hinder it? So read it like this. He who now hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. In both instances you will find this in the marginal, and correctly so. And I repeat now, we believe that it is the overcoming Christ in his people, not the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit will still be here after God's people are gone. In fact, there will be a great outpouring on Israel, and what is the ceiling of the 144,000? Then shall that wicked, the word translated sin in the third verse and iniquity in the seventh verse are the same. The man of sin and iniquity, lawlessness. The marginal says lawlessness. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isaiah 11:4 speaks of him as, let me read that to you, what he will do with the breath of his mouth. Isaiah 11:4. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And in this chapter that I just was reading from in Thessalonians, it said, he'll consume with the spirit of his mouth, shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now in Revelation 1, we'll read of a sword that proceedeth out of his mouth. This will be a word sword, not a physical sword. Even him whose coming, now here is what we read about him. His coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Now why? Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. This will be unsaved people. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion. Do you remember we read in Zechariah 11:16 that God would raise up a shepherd in the land, and what a wicked fellow he would be? Well, here God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, and the Greek has the lie. And the lie is that the Antichrist is God, and they will believe and accept his propaganda, and God will allow that in order that they might, that it might be manifested that they didn't receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And notice that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now this is a strong testimony concerning the coming of the Antichrist. And while I've touched on this, I'm coming back to Timothy in just a moment. In the second chapter of John, 1 John, where is the text, the verse, the 18th verse. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, notice the singular, shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Notice the Antichrist. And later in the book, he speaks of the Antichrist as being one that denieth both the Father and the Son. I believe that to be in the fourth chapter. The third verse says, that's the fourth chapter of 1 John, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, And this is that spirit of Antichrist, Christ, whereof you've heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. And John alone, I believe, uses the term Antichrist. Now, the word false Christ occurs, but this is, one of them is literally Antichristos. The other one is Pseudo-Christos, false, like a lie. Well, I just wanted to touch on that. And then in 1 Timothy 4, there's a brief note about prophecy, or prophecy. The first verse of 1 Timothy 4 says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly," or in words, as it actually reads, James, Peter, and in the little epistles of John and in Jude. But we'll go on and touch a bit now of Revelation. We may not get into it, and again we may. Now, I've told you that the book of Revelation, it's not a book primarily just about Christ. It is Christ revealed. You see, it would be entirely different if I'd get up here and tell you about Brother Serber, and if he would come up here and let you see him. Quite a difference. And in the book of Revelation, when it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, it's not simply a revelation about him, it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now let's think. One man, I've forgotten his name just now, called the book of Revelation the Grand Central Terminal of Prophecy. When I lived in Kansas City, I believe there were 12 trunk railroad trunk lines, they call them, came into town, and we had a big central terminal down here. I guess we don't have many passenger trains coming in there anymore. But when a train came into town, it went to the Grand Central Terminal. Well, prophecies have come in from so many different angles. The prophecies concerning the church, prophecies concerning Israel, prophecies concerning the revelation, prophecies concerning the kingdom, prophecies concerning the saints' translation, like Thessalonians 4, like the resurrection of 19:15. Like Jesus say, "I will come again and receive you unto myself." This is in John 14. And so many statements made in Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and Mark 13, they're all brought together here. What an eventful 7-year period of time. It won't actually run 7 years, but think. Beginning, not actually getting into it, but approximately it's beginning, the translation of overcoming saints. The covenant of the Antichrist made with the Jews. The pouring, or the opening of the seven seal book. The sounding of the seven trumpets. The pouring out of the vials. The translation of the 144,000, the woman fleeing into the wilderness, Satan cast out of heaven, the League of Nations, out of which comes the personal Antichrist, the overthrow of the apostate Christendom in Revelation 17 and 18, the marriage of the Lamb, the battle of Armageddon, the binding of Satan, and all taking place in this short time. It takes, I lived in Tulsa one time, and I was going to move to Denver, and a friend of mine came, and I rented a large trailer. I'd already made one trip, and we started at 5 in the morning and loaded and unloaded that trailer. I don't know how many times, but we finally got everything in. Well, it takes a little bit of doing to get everything in and where it belongs. Now, I'll tell you, I've never been able to place the judgment, time-wise, the judgment of the woman of Revelation 17. I can't even hear that from there. I asked Sister Mooneyhan one time, and she didn't have an answer for it. So maybe that puzzled her too. But anyway, the Grand Central Terminal of Prophecy. Another interesting thing about this book, and this is really interesting to me, it is the only book of prophecy in the Bible that has its own name. You turn to the Old Testament, what do you have? You have Isaiah, you have Jonah, you have Daniel, you have Zechariah. It has somebody's name attached to it. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ, its own title. Another thing about it is the only book that is a prophetic book in the New Testament that is a prophecy. And then, as far as its position in the Bible, we can't state with absolute certainty that it is the last book written, but at least in the Bible, it is the last apostolic and the last of inspirational writings in the Bible. Makes it intentionally interesting. It is the last message of Christ to his church, that is, it contains it. It is not just a communicated message. It is the personal revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Greek word, if I remember right, revelation is apokalypsis. We say, you better give it the anglicized form, it won't be understood and say the apocalypse. It means, carries the thought of unfolding. Now the word apocrypha, you know what apocrypha is, don't you? The apocrypha is it's the books that we do not believe are inspired. It means hidden. But the apocrypha means revealed, uncovered, unfolded. And we'll turn to just a few places where this word occurs, and there may be different connections. Apocrypha, it means unfolding. Apocrypha means hidden. Unfolding or opened out. And let's take a few illustrations in 2 Thessalonians 1 this time. There have been 2 before. We'll take 1 now. The 6th verse says, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and that you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, and so on. But notice, when the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven. Now this is a form of the word revelation, as we had in the first chapter of Revelation. This is a different connection, but notice Galatians 1:12 in connection with this same word now. For I neither received of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. As I stated, this is a different connection. This is having to do with God's dealings with Paul at that time. But it is the same word. It was an unfolding of Christ to Paul. I have another text or two written down here. We'll read in 1 Peter 1. I think you can see from this now that the word revelation means an unfolding, a bringing to light. The 7th verse says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than a gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The same word again, and then in the same context, in the 13th verse. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Of course, this has to do with his second coming. Any questions thus far? Now, just a word about the man that God chose to use to unfold the revelation to us. There are 4 men in the New Testament called John. And some translations, you remember, Simon, son of Jonah? Some people translate that John. But the first John with which we're familiar is John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, and one of the greatest men who ever lived. Jesus said, of those that have been born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. And then in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, 2 of John's disciples heard Jesus say, behold the Lamb of God, and they followed him. One of them was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and John never called himself by name. This is the John that wrote the book of John, 3 epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, read the book of Revelation. Then there was another John that traveled with Paul and Barnabas for a while, John Mark. He wrote the Gospel of Mark. And then there is a John that was a relative of the high priest in Acts 4:6. 4 of these men altogether named John, but 3 of them active in the things of God. There is John the Baptist. That's what he's commonly called by. When we say Saint John the Divine, we mean the John that wrote the Gospel of John, the Revelation, and the 3 epistles of John. Then John Mark that wrote the Gospel of Mark. His 2 names, John Mark. Then there was a relative of the high priest. Mentioned him in Acts 4:6. And Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. But we know little of him. But the man that wrote this was John the Divine, John the Beloved, that disciple whom Jesus loved, disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom at the Last Supper, and he is the man who wrote, that is, he's the one we wholeheartedly believe wrote the book of Revelation. Those are the New Testament Johns. And in studying the book, the key verse is the 7th verse Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. The key to the book is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also which pierced him. Then the 10th verse gives us the key to the interpretation. In the first part of the vision, John was caught away in spirit. In his spirit, he was caught away to the Lord's day, and he heard behind him a great voice. We'll dwell on this when we come to it in the exposition of the chapter. And so this is given us to show us the coming of Christ, and to understand it properly, we have to see it from the position that John saw it. That is, we have to think as he thought. He was called away from his position to a time down yonder, if I may point in that direction, to the Lord's day. Let me illustrate it again, as I did the other night. Here is where John was living at the beginning of this age, and in his spirit, he was called away down here to the end and looked back. He saw the Son of God in the midst of seven candlesticks, and he had seven stars in his hand. Later on, we'll learn about them, the mystery of the seven stars, or the angels of the seven churches, and the mystery of the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. And in his spirit, he was caught away to that time. The outline of the book in verse 19, the Lord said to John, write the things which thou hast seen. That is, this vision which had just been paraded by his marveling vision. The things which are, that is the churches, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now notice the marginal on this, it's important. Things that are to be after these things. In a little comment there, that is after the churches. Now in Revelation later we will read, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Now seven times in this chapters 2 and 3 we have, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. But at that time, God's purpose with the church in the earth will have come to an end. And the voice of the Lord is to him that hath an ear. Now, the points from which John saw this. This was the first one. And he was caught away to the day of the Lord, or rather the Lord's day. And I might say this, as I've gone over this before, but Sunday is never called the Lord's Day. I heard a man say on the radio today about somebody desecrating the Lord's Day. Brother Hill asked somebody to pray one time, and he said, Lord, we thank you for this beautiful Lord's Day. And for some reason or other, early in the church, Sunday began to be called the Lord's Day. But the Bible never calls it that. Never one time. And I read that in certain parts of Scotland, you could go clear across the countryside and knock at every door on a Sunday, and there wouldn't be a person come to the door. They're sold on Sunday. That's their persuasion. Well, they won't go to hell for it. Brother Hill said one time, somebody said, well, you do observe Sunday. He said, but if more people come on Saturday, I'd have church on Saturday. And so the Lord's Day, I was in spirit on the Lord's Day, means that John was caught away to the Lord's Day. This is his first vision viewpoint. In the fourth chapter is his second viewpoint, where he sees. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, the first verse. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in spirit. Behold, a throne was set in heaven. He was caught up to heaven. Now here is another viewpoint. That's verse 1 and 2 of John of Revelation 4. This is his second viewpoint. Then you can take this. It seems to me that it ought to be considered in the 11th chapter. John is definitely in Jerusalem. The first verse says, there was given me a reed like a rod, And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. The court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not. Now, I wouldn't call this a vision viewpoint, because here he just measures the temple, and he doesn't see two witnesses. The story is told him. I'll give power to my two witnesses, and then he's told what they will do. And then the next vision viewpoint, which will really be the third, is the 13th chapter. I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now here, as at the others, John is at the beginning, the very beginning of the Lord's Day, in these three, it seems to me. He sees the throne set in heaven in chapter 4. In chapter 1, he viewed the churches. Here he views the coming in of a league of nations. We learn definitely in the 17th chapter that the ten horns are ten kings that receive power 1 hour with the beast. And so he sees here the league of nations, the coming of Antichrist, the coming of the false prophet. And then in the 17th chapter, in the third verse, he's invited by a messenger. Well, the first verse says, There came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. We believe this to be apostate Christendom, but we'll expound that when we get to it, the Lord with us, willing. With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Now here we come to his next vision viewpoint. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And from here he views the judgment of this awful system. And in the 21st chapter, we come to his fifth and last. And this puts him down seemingly toward the end of the millennial age. The ninth verse of Revelation 21 says, There came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, showed me the great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And then he describes this, and this runs down through about the sixth verse of the 22nd chapter, and that ends the Revelation proper. That is, the unfolding. The rest of it is just closing remarks. Any questions here? All right, we'll go back to the first chapter of the book of Revelation. Now, the Isle of Patmos, I believe, if I remember correctly, a little rocky island is about 6 by 10 miles. This is where John was exiled. There's a real lesson here. When John Bunyan was put in Bedford Jail in England, where he spent many years, where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said this, I knew the king's wine was there. He knew God had him there for a purpose, if he could just find that purpose. And we know some of the purposes. The jailer used to let him go out and preach, and word got out that this was happening. They decided to investigate, but the jailer didn't know it. And one night he told him he could go, and Bunyan felt strongly pressed at the border that he shouldn't do it. He didn't do it. That was the 1980 investigation. They found him guilty. So John was in the Isle of Patmos, and he wasn't there by accident. He looked for the hand of God. My son David. Orders from the army to go to the West Coast. And when he got out there, they had asked for a man that he didn't even have a passport. He didn't have a baby in the way. He prayed to the Lord that he sent him to the Lord. And the Lord told him to go find a tent of the Lord that he had to have a tent. In other words, look for the hand of the Lord. If things happen, you walk with God, you say it's a matter of prayer, you hope I don't get tired of it. When you do this, then you learn to think a chapter through. Now, what's in the first chapter? What's in the second chapter? What's in the third chapter? I can tell you, and I'm sure you can tell much of it. I can tell you principally what's in every chapter in the book, and I think you would believe that I could. I probably read it through over 100 times. So, blessed is he that readeth, and I believe I'm blessed by it. They that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. Again, a threefold blessing, not simply to read, but to hear and to keep, because the time is at hand. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, there were other churches in Asia. Let me talk a minute about seven. In the book of Revelation, we won't cover them all, but you will remember now that there are seven churches, seven angels, seven stars, seven candlesticks, a seven-sealed book, a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. There are seven angels with seven trumpets. There are seven angels with seven vials. There's a beast comes out of the sea with seven heads and 10 horns, and so on down the line. Now, the number seven means something that is complete, either in that which is good or bad. For example, the beast has seven horns or seven heads, absolute sovereignty in his kingdom. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes, absolute concept, absolute power. The judgments are displayed in sevens. Then, when God wanted to portray this age through Christ from the kingdom viewpoint, there are seven parables in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Paul wrote to seven Gentile churches: Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Thessalonians. Seven Gentile churches. He wrote four letters to individuals in the book of Hebrews. And seven is the church number. Now, as I stated, there were other churches in Asia. But these seven letters, and we'll dwell on them later, they have a historical significance, but they have a spiritual significance. And they were needed in the churches to which they were written, those local churches. But this is an interesting thing, that the evils that were in those churches in embryo have now grown to maturity. The conditions that were then in Laodicea, the conditions that were then in Thyatira, that were in Sardis, they are grown-up evils now. Seven churches given us to portray the picture of the church and its translations and so on. I might say especially that in the last four, we find conditions that will prevail clear to the end of the age, for the simple reason we know this, that the coming of the Lord is mentioned to each one of those last four. The salutation is from him which is and which was and which is to come, another three. From the seven spirits which are before his throne. Notice in 3:11, I believe it is. No, that's three. Maybe it's 3:11. Let me see. No, in a later chapter, he mentions him that has the seven spirits of God. And then in the fifth chapter, in the sixth verse, we read that the Lamb has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And in the fourth chapter, we read of seven spirits of God in the fifth verse. And this is not that God has seven spirits. It's the Spirit in his absolute fullness, as in Isaiah 11. I have turned back there and read that to you from Isaiah 11, haven't I? About the Spirit of God upon Christ. Maybe we better do that. This gives us the sevenfold Spirit. Isaiah 11, you can count them if you want to. The second verse, the Spirit of the Lord. The second verse of Isaiah 11. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. A sevenfold Spirit. That's what it means when it says the seven spirits of God. Remember the stone back in Zechariah that had seven eyes? And before the throne, notice this in the fourth chapter, in the fifth verse, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And then I referred you to the sixth verse of the fifth chapter, which says, the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. So it's a sevenfold fullness, a perfect fullness. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. My, if he hadn't been faithful, where would we be? The first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Again, a threefold testimony. The faithful witness now and in the past. Christ will never lie to you about yourself. He will tell you the truth. That's why these letters are written. And he is the first begotten of the dead, the firstborn from the dead, raised in the power of an endless life. There had been other resurrections, but not resurrections unto immortality. And the prince of the kings of the earth, Revelation 19 will show us him as the King of kings and Lord of lords, and here as prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And the tenses of these two verbs in the Greek, and let's see, I believe it's in the marginal. Yes, on the F, unto him that loveth us and washed us. One verb is, he's doing it now. The other one, he did it in the past. He loves us now. He washed us in the past. Now that's the tense of the two verbs in the Greek. The second one is an aorist participle, having washed or loosed us. The first one is a present participle, loving us and having washed us. That would be, it wouldn't be real good grammar to translate it that way, but that's the way it actually, that's what it actually means. And hath made us kings and priests unto our God. Now you'll remember that in 1 Peter 2, I will turn to that, you may if you wish. 1 Peter 2, he said in the 9th verse, you're a chosen generation, a royal, now you know what royal is, it's royalty, a royal priesthood. Now here we read, he's made us unto our God kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, as the marginal has it. If you want to read it that way, it's all right. But we're priests. It has been said that the greatest privilege of a priest is that he has access to God. I trust that you use your office. Notice this in the 20th chapter, in the 6th verse, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, priests after the resurrection, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's wonderful, isn't it? There will be many things. We trust we'll be a part of the bride of the Lamb. We'll be kings and we'll be priests. Hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Now in the Bible, the word cloud or clouds is used symbolically more than it's used literally. Like the cloud and fire that went with Israel. The cloud that got before them when they were crossing the Red Sea and then went behind them. And when the tabernacle was erected, the cloud filled it. When the temple was built, the cloud filled it. And Hebrews 12 speaks of a great cloud of witnesses, and many times, well, we're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds or in clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So when it speaks of his coming with clouds, it can easily be the saints. Behold, he cometh with clouds. When Jesus went to heaven, a cloud received him out of their sight. Could have been a cloud of God's precious people. And every eye shall see him. I told you about the man that said to me, he was a Christian. He said, now you don't believe that it's possible for every eye to see him. And I said, George, if men could put on a television show in New York City and make it appear in Los Angeles, California, if men can do that, don't think it's going to be any problem for God to make Jesus Christ visible to all the world. And another interesting thing, one of these massive airplanes, say a 747, now I have flown at about 43,000 feet. I imagine that plane from the earth looks awfully small. I never saw one that high from the earth to know. I may have seen them that high, but to know what it was, they look awfully small. God is going to make him look pretty good size. For example, the armies of heaven following him in Revelation, well, they'd have to be pretty close to the earth before you could discern a man on a horse, wouldn't it? But, so he's going to make him appear, and every eye shall see him, speaking perhaps of the Gentile nations, and they also which pierced him, the Jewish nation, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Three companies mentioned here, even so, amen. Well, we're getting down to this Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and it involves bringing several scriptures into the picture